It is ours. Salvation is ours. Our hope is in heaven. Our hope is in you. Amen. Thank you, Carol. Thank you, Van. Be seated if you want.
Scripture, doesn't it? Our hope is in you alone. Well, I'm glad there's some risk takers left in our little church. I saw some of you shaking hands and huggings. Whatever. You got to do what you got to do, right? Well, what's on TV tonight? May your friends at the Super Bowl party never find out you're just interested in the commercials. Anybody seen some of the commercial previews? They're doing the previews ahead of time because they're spending $5 million for 30 seconds. So because it's just 30 seconds during the Super Bowl, they preview them to get your interest. Then they review them, and you're supposed to vote which is the best commercial after Super Bowl. I like this one. My idea of a Super Bowl is a toilet that cleans itself. Yeah, that would be a Super Bowl. Well, Super Bowl tonight, I've learned from the past I can't say anything about football games except may the Patriots win. That's all I'm allowed to say. I found that... I know Pats fans that are all around the country because they came from New England, but they're all around the country. Well, we're going to continue our study in 2 Corinthians. And if you've got the study notes, you've got this verse lined up ahead of you, 5:17. Want to read that with me? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. Remember that verse tomorrow morning when your alarm goes off at 5 a.m. Because it won't feel like it's very new. It feels kind of old. I think even kids getting on the school bus when it's zero out, it feels kind of old. But the new has come. And Paul wasn't just doing wishful thinking. This is what we're going to look at this morning. We're in the fourth chapter, and I've titled this lesson Focus. Focus is quite a thing. I took some pictures. The kids were out sliding the other day over here. And most of the time I use my cell phone. Anybody ever use a camera other than me? Does anybody here use a camera from time to time? A few of you actually use cameras. I grew up in a day when it was film. Kids, you know what film is? And we had 110 film and then 126 film. But 35 millimeter happened to be my film of choice, although I had friends that used large format cameras, larger negatives. And I remember when I got my first SLR. Anyone know what an SLR is? Single lens reflex. They still make them, but they've gone digital. And I've got one of those now too, thank God. And it's a lot of fun. But I kind of miss the days of actually using a light meter. Kids here won't have any idea what a light meter is. And then trying to compensate and average. And anyway, so to focus. Well, my camera, I've got several lenses for it, and it's autofocus. So the kids are sliding, and for those that, and the old school numbers, because digital has different numbers, I had a 300 millimeter if I was going by 35 millimeter film, which is about 6 power. And so I'm taking pictures, but I'm amazed how fast that camera can lock on when I'm on the center. I just touch the button halfway, and it's just like that. And I can't do it that fast. Focus. But you know what a picture is like when it's out of focus. How many of you like to go on Facebook and see that someone's posted 40 pictures of something? I didn't say it. I didn't say it. And it was only 17 or something. I go, oh, overwhelming. You know, 4 or 5 pictures I can handle, but anyway. Because some of them, it hasn't been edited, and they're either out of focus or framed or whatever. And I grew up in a day when focusing and framing had meaning. But now when everybody's using a telephone, they don't worry about that. Telephone, even that word's outdated, right? So here's the subjects through this chapter. This is, you know, we always think of 1 Corinthians 13 and some of these other chapters that Paul wrote as being his pinnacle of his writing, and arguably they are. But this is a good one, too, and I hope you'll really be encouraged as we go through it. What do we preach? Our problem blindness. The all-surpassing power is from God. And what or whom are you looking at? Where is your focus? So let's go through the text. It's not a long chapter. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. And because we know that the one who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, great final therefore of this chapter, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For, remember this is Paul writing it, you want to think about what he's lived through. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, whoops, back up. What's the backup button? So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, which is what we all do, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is what? It's temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. What is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. This is 2 Corinthians 4. It's such a great chapter. Those of you that are familiar with Sarah Young's devotional, I've referred to it a couple million times, Jesus' Calling. These are some of her oft-repeated go-to verses from 2 Corinthians 4. She keeps coming back to these. And I'm starting to figure out why. There is so much truth. There is so much encouragement. And how many of you have heard the backstory of Sarah Young? I've said it maybe a little bit. This is a woman who's dealt with a lot of infirmities, basically not left the home. She's homebound. So she spends this time with a certain amount of illness just focusing on Christ and writing out her thoughts. And someone that was close to her said, "This is beautiful. You need to share it." So she shared all this stuff, but she doesn't do interviews. She doesn't do tours. She doesn't do book sales. If I'm reading anything, she's got to be wealthy beyond our dimension, because so many of her books have sold. They've certainly struck a chord with millions of Christians, because her focus is on Christ, not the hardship, but the focus is on Christ. So I think it's not weird that Paul opens this chapter, and then he repeats it near the end, "We do not lose heart," where he writes, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." And he says it again. Why would Paul lose heart? Any thoughts? And what does lose heart mean? How would we word it? Discouraged, yeah. Yeah, things aren't going good here. I am frustrated. It's either taking longer than I thought, or it's not working at all, or I thought I was heading in this direction, and then there's a lot of setbacks. There's a whole lot of reasons why you would come to discouragement or losing heart. So think about Paul's life. What did he face that could be discouraging that would make him lose heart? Yeah, he's been imprisoned. He has been, pardon? He's been beaten and stoned. He gets shipwrecked, I believe, after this, but it's still his life experience. But I think with all of those is a deeper thing. And my limited knowledge of human psychology, in every one of those instances, it means he was facing rejection. Rejection. Rejection by fellow Jews of his message, who, if they would give him a chance, this would be my opinion, if they give Paul a chance, he will explain why Jesus is the Messiah prophesied so many times in the Old Covenant. He's here. They need to just listen to him. He'll explain to them, but as we'll see, their eyes were darkened. So hardship, you've talked about some of his hardships. Why would Paul lose heart? It's been hard going. It's been, when we work at something hard and put everything into it and we don't get much out of it, that could make us lose heart. Suffering. He had physical suffering, but I believe he also had emotional suffering, the suffering of rejection. When Paul was a leading aggressive Pharisee, I think of the fellowship or support team that would have been around him. When he's heading for Damascus to gather up these young Christians, young as in the Christian faith isn't very old, I don't know the people's ages, but he has all the support of the Jewish leaders that go get him, Paul. And then on that trip, he meets Jesus and 180-degree turn, repentance. He's a different guy. And now all the people that were in support of him have instantly become his enemies and want to do him in. So, suffering physical, but suffering also emotional rejection. And I think repeatedly apparent unanswered prayers. He's praying for God. He's looking for direction. God sometimes says, go here. Sometimes God says, don't go here. That's great when we get some clarity. Even then, we often don't get the explanation that goes with the direction, and we kind of like things explained. So all these things would make him lose heart. But he didn't lose heart. His focus is on Christ. When we wind this chapter down and he gets to his final therefore, this is the first therefore, but he does it at the end. His focus is on Christ. But the world has a problem, and I've called it ours. I've learned from studying the book of Daniel that I need to own the sins of my country. And our country is a mess right now. If you're following the news feed anywhere, our country is a mess. It's a mess morally, and it's getting worse. I'm not going to go into any details on it, but the abortion bills that are coming up now are just beyond imagination, that they want to end the life of a fully termed child in the womb. So there's a blindness problem going on here, a huge blindness problem. Paul would write, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Who is the God of this age? Satan. Yeah, that's who he's talking about. The God, they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. The beautiful light, it shines in darkness, but they're refusing to see it. But what are they blinded by? I know the simple answer is they're blinded by Satan, but you and I understand our own human nature. What blinds us to God's truth? What blinds us to God's truth? Our ego. I'm going to hit the Bible word for that too, but I put down selfish desires first. I want what I want when I want it, which we're all fighting with. That is the simplest definition, Adam's sin, Adam and Eve's sin that we've inherited, is I'm going to be God, I'm going to be in control, don't tell me what to do, who is God to tell me what to do? All the very things that Satan threw at Eve in the garden that's been perpetuated ever since. Does God say you shall surely die? The idea is God's not looking out for you. You've got to look out for you. You've got to do what's best for you. And the Bible says, I don't know what's best for me. I will, given free choice, so-called free choice, I will end up choosing things that ultimately hurt me and hurt others. That's how good my free choice is. So I need something else. I need someone else that's going to change all that. And that's the light of the gospel. It's Jesus. So selfish desires and then ego or pride. Sinful pride. I like to separate those because if you work hard at something and you take satisfaction in that work, that's a good kind of pride. It's too bad the English language we use that word. So taking pride or satisfaction in your work is biblical and correct. Don't let anybody talk you out of that. But pride where I'm number one and my needs come before yours and don't tell me what to do, that's satanic pride and it's bad stuff. And the worst part of pride is what? I can't see mine. But I can see yours. I can't see mine, but I can say, man, what's wrong with that person? Man, they got an ego issue. Meanwhile, I'm walking away with what? ego issue on my t-shirt. They're reading my back. Man, this guy's got an ego issue. And when you got two people each pointing at the other with ego issues, you got war. That's how that works. So pride. So the problem is the blindness. We learn as we study scripture that we have to pray. We do spiritual battle in prayer for God to open people's eyes, for that thick blanket of darkness to be pulled away so they can see Christ and see truth. So what do we preach? And this is, to me, the heart of this little chapter, where Paul would write, we do not preach ourselves. In the background of 2 Corinthians, his authority and leadership has been challenged by false teachers. Who's this Paul? Who's this guy telling you what to do? You know, he's just a wayward Pharisee. He's off the charts. He's off the map. Don't listen to him. But Paul's saying, it's not about me. We don't preach ourselves. We preach what? Jesus Christ is Lord. How many remember the old little sign down in the shrub here? Anybody remember the old little sign in the shrub? What did it say in the old little sign in the shrub? Anybody remember? It's coming up here. Big hint. The old Shiloh sign took that verse. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, it's fascinating how God gives thoughts, impressions. When I came here in 1987, we were part of another fellowship, and I was happy with the relationship I had, and I believe the church had with that fellowship. Things were going pretty good. I came here with three young boys. I was excited to be. This was my home church growing up. I was excited to be back here. Life was good. And yet I kind of sought the Lord. I needed a verse kind of indicate my own mission statement, if you will. And this verse almost came out of nowhere to me. We preach not ourselves, but Christ is Lord. And I thought, that's how it's got to go. It's not about me. It's not about the fellowship. It's about Jesus Christ. And as I look back now, 30 years later, and some of you were here and went through them with me, we went through a lot of interesting events, especially in the late 90s. We ended up becoming an independent church. And this isn't the time or the place to go into those details. But what happened was, and again, this is 10, 12 years after I felt God had impressed this verse on my heart, it kind of came into clearer focus. This is why God put this on my heart. Because there was confusion about emphasis. Who do we, what do we emphasize and why? And we waded through a lot of waters as you keep coming back to the Bible, who is the theme of all Scripture? Jesus Christ is. He is somewhat veiled in the Old Covenant, but boy, the prophecies, the whole current of the Old Covenant is God's got a plan. Sin doesn't win. Satan doesn't win. God's got a plan. And it all funnels down to one person. Jesus Christ. Everything revolves around him. And so as I waded through the stream of issues and how you determine issues, how do you interpret scripture, I went back to school and all that stuff, but it just came clearer and clearer. Who do we preach? Jesus. Period. That if we have a discussion about policy, if we have a discussion about behavior, if we have a discussion about how we do things, we'll go to scripture first and say, what does the Bible say about it? And many of you have heard this story over and over again, but I'm 65 now. I can repeat myself as much as I want. So years ago, I was early on in mentoring with Dr. Bob Fredericks. I brought to him an issue we were dealing with the church. By the way, this happened to be 97, 98. So there's, again, God's timing in this. And I brought this issue. And I really expected him to give me his opinion on the issue. And he looked me in the eye and he says, no, what does the Bible say about it? He said, I don't have anything for you. We've got to go to the scripture. What does scripture say? Well, it's a man well grounded in scripture, so it didn't take us long to dig in there and find it out. But what does the Bible say? The Bible's going to say Jesus is Lord. He is my Savior. He deserves all praise and glory. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ as Lord. And Paul says we only preach ourselves as servants. We are here to serve. Then he talks about power. But we have this treasure in jars of clay or earthen vessels. Jars of clay. It's a band. So many of you will think this is a Christian band of the 90s, Jars of Clay. Do I have the right time period? May have gone back to the early, late 80s. I don't know. They go back quite a ways. So this is where they get their name of their band from it. But when I pictured jars of clay, I'm back in Israel, I went to Israel, and you've heard the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls probably, 1947, 1948. There's a Bedouin shepherd boy out there chucking rocks in the mouth of a cave, and he hears something smash. He climbs around the rocks, goes in, he finds all these jars of clay. It wasn't the rock band petrified. He finds actual real jars of clay. He gets somebody else, they look at him, finally they decide, we got to tell somebody else about this. And what they find are all these scrolls that have been preserved for 2,000 years, untouched, 2,000 years. And it's the writing of a community that lived there, a Jewish sect called the Essenes, and they wrote down and had their own little code, but one of the books that they copied from the Old Testament is the book of Isaiah, all 66 chapters. It's in perfect condition. The only things that vary in 2,000 years is if we can copy Hebrew and Aramaic Greek properly is how you dot your I and cross your T. There's some grammatical things in there, but there's nothing about the text. But so I think of those jars. You throw a rock, how fragile are you? We're fragile. We're fragile. Somebody says something that offends you. As you're leaving here today, I say something that offends you. What are you going to do with that? Somebody said something offensive. I heard that. Anyway, but that's only if you're into football, I guess. So anyway, so what do you do? Somebody says something that hurts. Our emotions are fragile. Our bodies are fragile. It doesn't take much. Have you anyone had an infected splinter before? Little tiny foreign thing in there, and talk about pain. Little tiny thing. I mean, if you say, you know, if you didn't even, sometimes you can't even see them. I've got my magnifying glass and, whoa, I'm touching it with a pin and rubbing alcohol. I got to get this thing out of there. But man, does that one little thing. We're very sensitive. We're jars of clay. It's in earthen vessels. We shouldn't be surprised when others are so sensitive, because we are too. Things hurt us. Things can easily shatter us. So we need something else to show we have this treasure, Christ's eternal life, his Holy Spirit in a jar of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from where? It's from God. And just to make it clear, he adds, and not from us. I remember, more than once, many times talking to people about pastors they didn't like or pastors that failed. And after a while, because I've heard this theme, I learned now to say, well, what was your expectation of them anyway? Well, they are, and I said, well, as another pastor you're talking to, I'm a jar of clay. That's what Paul said. And it isn't my power. That doesn't mean I should live a sloppy, sinful life. That's not what I'm talking about. But maybe your focus was in the wrong place. You were expecting too much from a fellow pilgrim, and your eyes maybe should have been where? On Jesus, on God. And yet, I have also, in my lifetime, worked with pastors and leaders who have fallen, and I've watched how what I would call biblically accurate churches have dealt with that, and how they're restored, and how grace is used and taught, and that is so powerful to me. It's just wonderful, because the power wasn't from themselves. They saw there was God needed to do something there, and it was beautiful. So what are you looking at? What's your focus? Paul concludes this chapter with this incredible passage with these verses. You know, we have to do something. We have to look at something. And I'm like you. If I got a problem, if I'm dealing with a problem, may not be my problem as a pastor, if I'm trying to help somebody else, I find my problems immediately fill my horizon. I've got to find a solution right now. I've got to fix it right now. I don't want to wait. And you're not that way, are you? I want an answer right now. I've got to fix it right now. And God doesn't do that very often. He doesn't. We have to wait. We have to slow down. We have to get back into God's word. So when Paul could have been, we were joking about ADD this morning in music practice. I don't know why they joke about that. I find it very offensive. But anyway, so we fix our eyes. So there's something about that focus that's fixed. I'm being distracted. I may be being hammered by all kinds of things, but I'm fixing my eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. And actually, when we start communion, we're going to read about the unseen. It's a very powerful passage from Revelation. Since what is seen is what? Temporary. It's all temporary. Everything around us today, except our eternal souls, is temporary. I've stood here long enough so I can remember faces that used to sit, not in these chairs so much, in the little white ones, and they're not with us. They're not with us. They're with Jesus. They have stepped from the temporary, out of the temporary, into the eternal. But what is unseen is eternal. And so we have to conclude that God knows what he's doing, and that what, like last week I had, what God started, he will complete, from Hebrews 12 and the author and perfecter of our faith. He who started a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, Paul would write. So I found this in my study notes, Life Application Bible. We may think that we're at the end of our rope, but there's a little more than that. We are never at the end of our hope. If our hope is in Christ, our hope is in Christ, in him alone. So think about it this week. I hope your focus will, you'll find yourself thinking more and more about Christ. So somebody posted something like this on Facebook, and I thought, Lois pointed out to me, I'm very poor with Facebook because it creates high blood pressure. But anyway, so I thought this was good, though. What if we were as caring and careful with our Bibles and spent as much time with our Bibles as we do our silly smartphones? Carried it with you everywhere, turned back to get it if we forgot it, checked for messages throughout the day, used it in case of emergency, spent an hour or more using it each day. Scripture. Well, you say, well, I've got Bible on my smartphone, I can do that. Well, that's cool. Go for it. But it's continually coming back to focusing on Christ, because our hope is in him. Our hope's in you alone. So we're going to sing a very special song for us as a band, and I'm sure it is for you all that have been here a while too, Endless Hallelujah, because it helps me focus not on what is seen, but on the unseen. And that's Scripture's right. That's what we got to do. Focus on what's ahead, the journey ahead. When I stand before your throne, dressed in glory, not my own, that's Christ's robe of righteousness, what a joy I'll sing of on that day. No more tears or broken dreams. Forgotten is the minor key, even though it's a poetic metaphor. But I like minor keys. Everything as it was meant to be, and we will worship. Amen. Okay. That is our prayer. That's our praise. And you are so worthy. You alone are.